Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble here together to meet with you. Meet with us. Fulfill your promise that where we have assembled two or three in the name of our Savior, there we meet with our covenant God. Grant that we might be of alertness in mind and heart that we can hear you speak to us this day. Grant that your Spirit would work in us so that we would become more like you and that Jesus Christ would be glorified in our midst. And these things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, the first five verses. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession. Chapter 13 in the Confession. Again, as with any chapter in the Confession, our Confession, it's so big that if you're picking a chapter, you're certainly not confessing all that God has revealed to us, even in a really condensed form, like with the Apostles or Nicene's Creed. But these chapters are part of a system of truth that God has revealed in his word, and so every chapter has interconnections with others. So we'll be confessing this part of what God has taught us in the Confession. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I don't know how much, because I haven't read it, except portions. I don't know how much of the Second London Confession of Faith cribbed from the Westminster. I know both the Congregationalists and the Baptists cribbed from the Westminster, in part to show that they stood, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists together. But reading this chapter, I couldn't help but think of John Bunyan's The Holy War. What's said here very succinctly and compactly, he lays out for us in great detail and with no subtlety, that which many of us would probably be better off reading. Our scripture text is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. As you will instantly notice, this concludes Ecclesiastes. Do not, therefore, conclude that next week we start Psalms. It will be soon, but not next week, okay? A couple of things I want to cover, but we're concluding Ecclesiastes, so let's hear the word of God. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep the commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or it is evil. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this day of rest, rest from our labors, rest even from our recreations, that we might be further recreated, knowing full well that our being new creatures in Christ Jesus is a work of God. It's a work of the Father, it's a work of the Son, and it's a work of the Spirit. And yet in this portion of our salvation, and only in this portion, we get to cooperate. We get to have some participation. And yet that which is accomplished is not accomplished by us, but again, by the work of God. We pray that we will seize the day and make the most of it, that we'll have a taste of our future, our eternal future with you and with one another, as well as being strengthened and encouraged for living in what is left to us here on this planet, here in this world. It is our desire that your Spirit, in his work within us this morning, would make us more like Christ, that he would encourage us in our faith, that he would strengthen us in our resolve, that he would enable us to fight the good fight, to do it all in the work that has been accomplished by Christ, and to do it all as Christ himself did when he was on earth, by the power of the Spirit of God. It would not be our victory, but yours, Lord. And we beg that you would accomplish that in us. Now, Father, as we turn to this book, open our eyes to the truths that are here. Grant to us that we may be able to go away with something from you to help us walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This section is in the New King James and in some other editions, divided three times. It's one section. I thought about, can I take it in 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14? And it just became evident to me, no. While it is divided, it also hangs together. And it's not going to be able to be divided, I don't think, be able to divide it that way. I'm sure the Puritans can do it. I've discovered in my library with some books written by Puritans how you can have 10, 20, 30, maybe 50 sermons on the same verse. When we go through the 150 Psalms, it will be a little more than 150 Sundays, but I promise you, it won't be 150 Sundays in a row. And when Psalm 119, yeah, that's 22 Sundays. So it's going to be hard, but I'm going to try to be, what's the word? I can't remember. Dr. Kaywood, not Dr. Kaywood. Anyway, it doesn't matter. We do have three sections here. In the first section, verses 9 and 10, we have an assessment of the preacher, which is the word that the New King James uses. Another word translation could be the assembler. There's a couple others. It seems to be a word that the man who calls together the assembly. And that's, at this point in time, at the writing, that would not refer to a synagogue. They hadn't come around yet. But it might be the assembling of the congregation or the assembling of all Israel. So we have an assessment of him in verses 9 and 10. And then in verses 11 and 12, we have an assessment of true wisdom and how we should handle it. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, kind of as we have in the first line, we have a summation of true wisdom. So that's how we're going to be tackling this. So let's look then. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. We'll stop there for the moment. The assessment that he was wise is important to understand. It's in English literature, the best parallel I can think of is Gandalf, because Gandalf, of course, is learned in lore and in languages and in fireworks. It's broad. It's not just knowledge. So someone who has accumulated a great deal of knowledge, whether it's on many subjects or in our day, anyone who's really well-educated is educated in a very narrow space. You can't have, what was the word for Da Vinci? You can't have Renaissance men anymore. There's just too much stuff to learn. Da Vinci allegedly knew all that there was to know, which tells you how much they had that you could know. You can't do that today. Do you know everything there is about all bugs? You know anything? You know all there is to know about any bug? No, okay, well. And who cares about bugs? But anyway, Keith does. Keith and the doctor in Master and Commander series, if you read them. Now, wisdom is more than facts. It is also discipline. It is skill. It is righteousness. I remember having a conversation with Patrick, and I can't remember his last name now, where he was contending that all knowledge is something that's acquired by study. I contend he's wrong. You can't acquire bricklaying from a book. You have to do it. You have to learn how to measure it. I remember my father, who had two boyhood friends, who they bricked the front of the house I grew up, the first 14 years grew up in. They were teaching Dad how to do bricklaying. He was part of them. Dad laid all the, evidently cinder block is easier than bricks. Dad did the brick for the house that he and Mom were in, Mom died in. I know I carried half the cinder blocks and half the mortar. My brother Dave did the rest, and Ray just played around with the cement mixer. But it's skill, and you can't acquire a skill from a book. You can acquire knowledge, but not skills, and skills are part of knowledge, things that you have to do. You can acquire the facts, but not the other stuff. It also requires discipline. You're not going to acquire the facts, and you're not going to acquire the skills without working at it. Jeremy kept telling me that to learn to play the guitar, there's this thing called practice. Maybe that's why I still can't play very well or play at all. Also, wisdom in the scriptural concept, let me just back off for a second. In the whole ancient Near East, whether you're talking about Mesopotamia or Egypt or later on in Greece, there was the concept of wisdom, and there was the acquiring and cataloging of wisdom. But it was divorced from the God of Israel, the God who made us, and it was divorced from morality. righteousness. And Proverbs makes that, we'll be there in just a moment, but Proverbs makes that quite clear. You're not wise if you're not righteous. You are not wise if you don't have discipline. That's stressed heavily in the earlier chapters of Proverbs. And the starting point, of course, of that wisdom, as Proverbs 1:7 makes clear to us, is the fear of Yahweh. It is important to understand it is not the fear of Elohim or Adonai. It doesn't mean you aren't supposed to fear the Creator, Elohim, stressing his strength, or Adonai, stressing his mastery, but it is Yahweh with whom the people of God are in covenant. And the New Testament, while we don't use that word, it nevertheless is quoted frequently from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it is quite clear that that concept is still something the people of God have. We're in covenant with him. We had better fear him. The end of, what is it, chapter 13 in Hebrews? Our God is a consuming fire. That's a concept written to New Testament Christians. If you do not fear Yahweh, you do not have wisdom. And what is the fear of Yahweh? We've stressed it many times through the years that both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word that's usually translated, fear, has a range of meanings. At one end, it's reverence. At the other end, it's terror. Now, even phobos, we use that word. I have a phobia. I do have a phobia. I am terribly afraid of heights. Once you get on the second step of a ladder, it's time to hug it like a bridegroom hugs his bride. But the terror of Yahweh is something that will never be experienced by those who have a different sense of the fear of Yahweh, that sense of reverence and awe. Because if we have that sense of reverence and of awe and a respectful love, we're never going to be, that's the fear of Yahweh, so we're never going to experience the terror. And those who do not have the reverence and the awe and the reverent love for Yahweh, they'll have the fear of the Lord all right, but not in the sense that Proverbs 1:7 is talking about. This is what it is to be wise. And the author of the bookends, because we're at the second bookend of this book, tells us that the one who wrote the bulk of the book was wise. He also taught the people knowledge. And it's interesting the way that knowledge is taught. It's presented to us in many proverbs, the end of the verse. Proverb is a Hebrew word the Hebrew word is a word that has lots of meanings, a large range of meanings. Somewhat the same with parables in the New Testament. They aren't always nice and neatly arranged. And proverbs are much different. They can be a long, involved story. They can be a pithy little statement. Stitch in time saves nine. That's a proverb, an American proverb, but it's a proverb. But you can have big ones, and they have many different forms. So he has assembled proverbs, but I think it's important just to note the verbs here. That he taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. It's obviously a reference to the book of Proverbs. Some of those proverbs we know Hezekiah's people acquired. But the thrust is the seeking out of them and the considering of them, the pondering. We know that there are a number of proverbs in the book of Proverbs that if you were to look at the wisdom books of Egypt or the wisdom books of Mesopotamia, you can find them almost word for word with one notable difference. They don't have Yahweh in them. See, you can be wise and be a pagan, but you can't be fully wise because you won't have that righteousness. You can understand, as Ben Franklin did, who repudiated biblical Christianity, that if you make one stitch before a seam completely goes, you can fix it. Janet's talked, she's got a coat that a seam is starting to go. There's no better present than the time to fix it. You fix it early and you don't have to do a lot more sowing. A penny saved is a penny earned simply means that if you do a careful shopping, you can save money. I loved in his autobiography, and there have been some paintings done of it, that when he arrived in Philadelphia, he didn't have a lot of money, and he was shocked at how far his Boston money would go in Philly, that he allegedly bought a whole bunch of huge hoagie rolls. Did they have hoagie rolls in that time period? And he's walking down the street, munching on one of them, and his future common-law wife sees him and laughs at him because his pockets are stuffed with bread. The money went a lot further than he expected. Well, the point being that if you can buy an item for $10 at Target and $8 at Walmart, and you go to Walmart, you've saved some money. You've earned it. That's the whole point. You've earned those things. Well, that's wisdom. But without righteousness, you're not truly wise. Ben Franklin did not have righteousness. I'll skip over some of the more scandalous things that he said. If you ever watch the movie about John Adams, you'll see some of that scandalous behavior. So the preacher, he seeks them out. So he is ransacking the wisdom of the pagans. He ponders them, and he sets them in order. We're also told that in verse 10, he seeks to find acceptable words, that maybe he changed the wording somewhat or rearranged it, particularly so that it was written was upright. Truth. Truth from Yahweh, not just truth that wise men of Mesopotamia or of Egypt had acquired, but wisdom that actually was truly of God. And I love the way he closes the verse, words of truth. So that what we have in 9 and 10 is an equation, in a sense, wisdom and truth. If it's not true, it's not wise. And if it's not wise, in the fullest sense of discipline, skill, righteousness, as well as facts, then it's not true. This is what he has presented to us. This is the assessment by the guy writing the bookends, whoever he was, of the work of the preacher, of the assembler. And then in 11 and 12, he gives us an assessment of what is true wisdom. What do we do with it? What is it good for? And he gives us a parallel, a proverb. He does typical Hebrew poetry. He gives us two thoughts. They either contrast or they repeat one another. The words of the wise are like goads. The words of scholars are like well-driven nails. Now, if you have an ESV or a New American Standard, you have a somewhat different phraseology, and I don't see it in my notes. There it is, scholars, or it might have collected wisdom or something like that. Both renderings can be valid. The whole point would be the scholars would have been written down and collected, or if you have that the other phraseology, the collected wisdom. The point is, they are both the words of the wise or the words of scholars, but they are both things that motivate us and direct us. Do you remember the old King James in the book of Acts where God speaks to, the Lord Jesus speaks to Paul in a vision and says something about it's hard to kick against the pricks, or the new modern translation would be the goads. The goad was a pointed stick, or in some cases, actually a stick with a nail in it. Not that you would beat an animal with it, but you'd give them a little tap, and that would teach them to keep moving, and also could direct them which way to go. We have friends who are horsemen, putrises, and I have discovered long ago I am not. And horses, you might think they're really stupid, and they might be, but every horse I've ever been on was able to sum up in just a few seconds that this guy doesn't know what he's doing. I thought you're supposed to pull on this rein to make them go that way, or this rein, and I remember this one horse I rode went right under a branch that was just above his head, but not below mine, and I'm not good at directing them. But the whole point about the words of the wise or the words of scholars or the words of collected wisdom is they do motivate us, or they should, and they can direct us. If you Alan used to like the Franklin daytime and keep system. And when you have the Franklin, they always have a little pithy saying at the top, a little proverb that tells you all kinds of interesting things. The whole point is to direct you, to motivate you. But do you see how this verse ends? It's important to notice that. Given by one shepherd. Whether it is wisdom acquired by pagan scholars in Mesopotamia or Egypt or Greece or Alabama or whatever, true wisdom always comes from God. And for it to be true wisdom, it has to come from God. And more importantly, for our purposes right here in this verse, the fact that it comes from God is the statement is that this is inspired. This is inspiration. At least in the work that Solomon does when he ponders, seeks out, and sets in order Proverbs, the whole point is it didn't come from Solomon by himself. It comes from the shepherd. We have something very similar in the beginning of the book of Luke, where Luke tells us, and I suspect given the context of the flow of Acts, that it's while Paul's in prison in Palestine, that Luke has nothing to occupy himself, and so he goes around and talks to people. He investigates. He does historical research. He has accounts that are not found in any of the other Gospels, and many of them are things that only Mary would have known, which suggests to me that when he was there, Mary may still have been alive, and he interviewed her. But the point is not that while Luke tells us he does all this research, we need to understand it's not just Luke and not just Luke's research, but even that has been guided and moved so that every word that Luke writes is also the word of God. And the words of the wise, the words of the scholars, as mentioned here, of the collected, these things which goad us, these things which direct us, these things come from the shepherd, our shepherd. That's an assessment of this true wisdom. It continues, though, in verse 12 with a warning or two. The New King James says, and further, my son, be admonished by these. I think the ESV and the New American says, beyond these. And so there's some slight possible differences. If you go with the reading of the ESV and the New American Standard, it seems to suggest that once you get beyond those words given to us by the shepherd, be careful. Have your defenses up. Be aware that while some of it could be true, some of it could be wrong, some of it could be evil. The New King James rendering, and I think if I remember correctly, it fits with the Old King James, is that we should be admonished by these words. So both are true statements. Which is the better rendering? Well, that's disputable. But both being true in that if we go beyond inspired words, we need to have our guard up, even from good and godly men. Remember, why are the Bereans praised? Because they didn't take Paul at his word. Now, that should sound astonishing to us because the bulk of the New Testament is Paul's writings, and for too many Reformed people, if Paul said it, that settled it. Well, it should, because it's not just Paul's words. But the point being, though, that they didn't trust him. They went back to the Old Testament scriptures, and they checked out what he said. And then they believed him because that's what God had said in his word. We should have the same approach. We should be constantly checking against the word of God. And then the other rendering is, well, we should be admonished by these words. That kind of repeats what we have in the early part of verse 11. Writing started approximately 3,500 years BC. I actually have a book. I don't know why I bothered buying it, because I'm never going to learn it. Akkadian, which is written in cuneiform. Richard Pratt had to learn it when he was working on his PhD. Janet had to type up his doctoral thesis, which had page after page of three consonants, space, And you want a little batty? Cuneiform is even worse, because whilst those consonants, it's a bunch of little punctures in I don't know why I bought it. I may have had a wild hair thinking, oh, I'll learn this someday. No, I won't. And cuneiform is the oldest writing that we have. It started off as pictures, kind of like Egyptian hieroglyphics. Have you seen that meme? You never follow the picture of a bird with something else. It's just a funny little cartoon, but just like in English, you wouldn't have a comma after something or whatever. Anyway, the point being, though, writing's been around for a long time, and there are lots and lots of books. I love going to those stores that sell the books that never were sold. But the problem with those bookstores is what? There are huge tables with stacks of books, and so few are worth getting. You know, and those are hard bounds. The paper bounds are even worse. So the making of many books, there is no end. You'll never be able to read them all. You'll never be able to own them all. And to study them is wearisome to the flesh. In this particular case, flesh doesn't mean just your muscles and so forth. It's just the human body. I know there are some people who think that the only kind of work is the work that you do with your muscles. I've done that kind of work in the past. I used to have calluses on my hands. I remember when I worked at 84 Lumber Company, I was in the there. I had muscles. I didn't know that there were muscles in that part of the body. But I also know that sitting and studying can be tiresome as well. There's a great quote I ran into. Part of it comes from Charles Spurgeon. He who would be a wise man, quote, will make his study a prison and his books the jailers. There's a scene in Lord of the Rings, the movie, where Gandalf goes down into the dungeons of Minas Tirith with a big jug of ale, and he's reading various literature and blowing the dust off. That's a lot of work. Not everything is worth reading. Not everything is worth our time, and there are other things that we can do. So then we come to, and the time is getting away from me, the summation of true wisdom. And I love the way it starts in the English, at least. Let us make the conclusion of the whole matter. In other words, what's the whole point of this whole book? And maybe even what's the whole point of the whole Bible? There are two words stressed in the first line. God and commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments, if you want to try to put it audibly. This is the whole duty of man. I didn't mark my cross-reference, but let's turn briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul? We had a reading and we sang one, I think we sang Psalm 15. There are two psalms. I keep getting them confused sometimes in my mind. But Psalm 15 and then a chunk of Psalm 24. They overlap in a very interesting fashion. 15 says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Recognize it from when we sang it? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear Yahweh. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, that's also found in the next section we're going to look at. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. In Psalm 24, it starts from verse 3 and goes basically through 5. Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? This is what we use for the call to worship. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Do you notice it's that part? It's important to put it in the context. If you take those passages out of the context of Scripture, and in this case, even out of the context of the psalm, you have a salvation by works, but that's not what they're saying. Verse 5 again of Psalm 24, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It means he still needs to be saved. But if we have been saved, then there should be changes with us. Finally, in Mark's gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 12 is asked by a teacher of the law. And he's asked by this teacher of the law in verse 28, which is the first commandment? We all know the story. Jesus answered, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 10, and then he quotes from Leviticus 19. And those words are, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth. For there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And the real kicker is this last verse, 34. So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You're not far from the kingdom of God. Interesting statement, isn't it? He didn't say you're in the kingdom of God. You're not far from it. And after that, no one dared to question him. I'm sorry we're going long, but I'll finish this quickly. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Why is that stressed? There's a reason given in the last verse of the section. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. We all, at times, are practical atheists. We all, at times, do say, think, or feel things that no one else knows about. And when we think that, we're forgetting that there is a God who knows even the things that we think and feel, the things we whisper in the dark. Those secret things will be exposed. I like this last line, though. Whether it is good or whether it is evil. It's easy, and we're going to look at two verses in the New Testament quickly, but it's easy to deal with the fact of evil things that we hide, but it's also true, and there are a number of people who do this, praise God, who do things secretly that are good. Remember when Jesus talks about the woman who gives the two mites? He also talks about those who come and blow the trumpets as they toss their bags of money into the offering. She doesn't blow the trumpet. She slips in and slips it in and disappears. I love his value of her. She's done more than all the others. Well, certainly her two minas aren't going to go very far when it comes to repairing the building, is it? Or will they? Is it or are they? But she's given her all. I've known, in my 40 years of being a pastor, I've known a number of people who have done good and kind things for others from love of the Lord. They're done in secret, but they're not a secret from God. Briefly, though, on the other aspect, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, you might just want to write it down. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. There comes a day that we can't hide anything we've ever done. God knows about it. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, similarly, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each man's praise will come from God. What is the summation of all the book of Ecclesiastes, or for that matter, all of the wisdom books, Old and New Testament? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. But we can't do that until and unless he gives us a new heart. Now we're able. And now we break that commandment, even though we're able. That's why we read the chapter on sanctification. We do fall in the muck and the mire. We fall flat on our face again and again. But thank God the blood of Christ cleanses us. And the Spirit of God enables us to get up and start again. Let's walk with him and live for him. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word, for the value that you give to wisdom in your word, and yet not necessarily or not as wisdom is judged by those who do not know you. Not wisdom is judged in our own day when we think of wisdom as being a bunch, knowing a lot of facts about a lot of stuff, but also skills, attitude, because the gospel touches the inner man and not just the outer, not just the words I say, but the words I think. Not just the actions I have, but the feelings that I might hide from all men, maybe even from myself. Help us to remember that we are to fear you and to keep your commandments. And knowing that we don't, to trust in you for our salvation and in you alone. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen.